Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." The mother's request. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked the favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant the one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Well, good morning, everyone. If we haven't met, I'm John Parker. I'm a licensed lay minister at St. James Church over in Muswell Hill. And during the week, I'm a structural engineer. So that's who I am. It's good to be back with you. I think the last time I was here was November, so it's good to be back. And it's especially good to be looking at this passage from Matthew chapter 20 that Graham read for us. Please, could you keep your Bibles open, page 988 in the Pew Bibles, because you need to check what I say against God's word. Make sure I'm saying the right thing. If you think I've got it wrong, have a word with me after coffee. But for now, please will you pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word in the Bible. We thank you that Matthew wrote this gospel and that it's been faithfully handed down to us over the years. We thank you that we're free to read it and that it's in a language we can understand. Father, we pray that you'll open our hearts and our minds now so that we realize the importance of what Jesus said and so that we remember his words and follow them in our lives. Father, we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I want you to do me a favor. I want you to, you see the heading there, a mother's request in between verses 19 and verse 20? I want you to ignore it. Okay, Matthew didn't write that heading. Like all the other headings in this translation of the Bible, it was just put in by the translators. Now, don't get me wrong, these headings can be very helpful. We use them to find the passages we're looking for, and they usually provide a brief summary of the main point of each passage. That's what they do here. But they're not God's word. Sometimes they can be a bit wider than Mark and they don't give you the main point that Matthew or Jesus or the other biblical authors want you to understand. And sometimes they create a kind of a break between one verse and another, between one passage and the next. And it's a break that's not supposed to be there. And that's the reason why I want you to ignore that heading this morning. There's no break between verse 19 and verse 20. They flow together without any interruption. They're meant to be read together. They're all part of the same account. So please, for this morning, ignore the heading, okay? Now let's see what's happening in these verses. The first thing we read is that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. And Matthew tells us that twice for emphasis. He's the narrator, he's telling the story. His narrative tells us in verse 17, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. Then Matthew tells us what Jesus says to his disciples. We're going up to Jerusalem. We're told twice because it's important. It's important so that firstly we can see Jesus is the leader. He's in charge. He decides where they're going to go. The disciples follow. There's no discussion, no debate, no persuasion, no votes. Jesus is in charge. He's the leader. And it's important because, as we know, he's going to Jerusalem for the last time. He's going up to Jerusalem and it'll lead to Good Friday and Easter Sunday, to the cross and the empty tomb, to his death and resurrection. And Jesus knows this too, even right at this point in time. He can see it all laid out in front of him as if he's looking at a picture. He knows he'll be delivered to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. He knows they'll condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, to the Romans. He knows he'll be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he knows he'll be raised to life. Well, one thing that strikes you about that is how in charge Jesus is about going up to Jerusalem. He just tells the disciples they're going and off they go. He's in charge of that. But once he arrives at Jerusalem, it's as if he's not in charge. He's not making things happen. Things start to happen to him. Now, perhaps I should say he allows things to happen to him. But, you know, he's delivered to the chief priests. They condemn him to death. They hand him over. The Gentiles, the Romans, flog and mock and crucify him. It all seems to happen to Jesus at that point. He's not even in charge of his own resurrection. That is his Father's work. And you know how it is when you're aware that something awful is going to happen to you. Maybe you have an operation coming up or a long session booked in the dentist's chair, or there's going to be a difficult conversation either at work or at home, someone with in the family. And then it's as if you're suffering twice. You suffer once with the anticipation and then you suffer again when it happens. Well, how much worse it must have been for Jesus. How much worse was his arrest and trial and suffering and death than anything we can go through? And how much more clear was his knowledge of what was going to happen to him than anything we have in our dread of awful things that might be coming up? And yet, he goes up to Jerusalem. He goes up intentionally, deliberately, of his own free will, leading the way. Now, this is the third time Jesus has told his disciples that he's going to be killed and will be raised to the life. The first time is in chapter 16, and Peter takes him to one side and says, "Never, Lord, this will never happen to you." And Peter gets a very strong rebuke from Jesus. "Get behind me, Satan." Maybe that's why nobody says anything the second time Jesus makes the prediction in chapter 17. Although we are told the disciples were filled with grief. But this time, the third time, they say nothing and they don't even seem to think anything. Matthew doesn't tell us about any reaction at all from the disciples. I mean, maybe they're thinking, he's the most popular preacher in Israel. Thousands of people travel miles and miles to hear him. He's clearly from God. Why should he be killed? Maybe they're wondering how he'll be raised to life. Maybe they're thinking, if he knows all that is going to happen, why is he so set on going to Jerusalem? But they daren't ask him about it. Maybe they're pondering whether it might be one of those puzzling parables that Jesus tells. Maybe they're concerned for themselves. If Jesus is going to be killed, what's going to happen to us? Matthew just doesn't tell us. Maybe they weren't even listening. because we hear this extraordinary request from James and John and their mother. Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom, she says. She's asking for her sons to be number two and number three in Jesus' kingdom, below only King Jesus himself. Now, Jesus has promised in chapter 19 that the 12 disciples will sit on 12 thrones in his kingdom, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You'd think that would be enough, wouldn't you? But they want more. They want the top jobs. Imagine not being satisfied with the promise of a throne in heaven. Imagine not being satisfied with that. But they're not satisfied. They want more. It's the curse of selfish ambition. When I first read this passage through quickly, I thought, well, she's just a pushy mother. And the disciples are off to one side. James and John are probably off to one side somewhere going, oh, Mum, stop it. Mum, you're embarrassing us, Mum. Just no, you can't say that. But Matthew tells us that James and John came to Jesus with their mother. And when Jesus asks a question, it's the sons who answer. This seems to be a request from the whole family. And it's extraordinary how graciously Jesus answers them. You'd think he'd say, weren't you listening to me? I was just talking about what's going to happen to me in Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested and tortured and killed. And you're asking me about your promotion prospects. Didn't you even listen? But he doesn't say that. Instead, he says quite mildly, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? And they say, we can. Which rather proves Jesus' first point. They don't know what they're asking. The cup that Jesus asked them about is a kind of picture from the Old Testament of the destiny that God has planned out for someone, either an individual or sometimes a whole nation. Sometimes it's a good thing. In Psalm 16, it's a cup of blessing. In Psalm 116, it's a cup of salvation. But often it's a picture of something much worse. In Isaiah 51, the cup is filled with God's wrath. In Jeremiah 25, it's full of disaster and wrath. In Ezekiel 23, the cup contains ruin and desolation. Jesus knows that he'll need to drink the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs, down to the nasty, bitter sediment in the bottom. It's a picture of how awful his suffering and crucifixion will be. Not just the pain, but feeling the full wrath of God for the sins of the world. Knowing that for the first time in all eternity, he's separated from his Father. Jesus knows what the future holds for James and John. He knows that he'll send them the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will give them strength and boldness to stand up for him and for the gospel. He knows that they will indeed drink from his cup. They won't drink it all down, right down to the dregs. They'll just drink from it. He knows that James will become the first apostle to die a martyr's death. And that John will be exiled to the mines on the island of Patmos, probably doing hard labor. He knows they'll suffer. But he also knows that their suffering will not compare with his own suffering on the cross. They'll never be separated from God's love. Only Jesus on the cross will know that separation. Now, Jesus doesn't wait for them to understand this in full. He doesn't rebuke them. He just tells them what's going to happen, that those places on his right and his left in heaven will be prepared by his Father. He's wonderfully loving and patient with them. He's wonderfully loving and patient with us, isn't he? Wonderfully loving. Well, then the other disciples become indignant. Maybe they're thinking James and John shouldn't have asked that. Maybe they want those top jobs for themselves. So Jesus calls them all together and shows them how unlike the kingdoms of the world his own kingdom is. In the world, the rulers lord it over the ruled, and high officials exercise authority over the people. You can tell from the phrase that Jesus doesn't approve of lording over, you know, acting as if you're more important than someone and have a right to tell them what to do, even if you're not that important and don't have the right. But I don't think he's against exercising authority as such. I mean, you need people in authority to exercise that authority, and if they do it responsibly, it helps society to function. But Jesus' point is that in his kingdom, it's all different. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. So think of it like this. Most of us in the church are somewhere in the middle, aren't we? But if one of us wants to become great, we're not elevated above everyone else, we're lower down. We're a servant of everyone else. The great people in the church are servants of everyone else. And if one of us wants to be first in the church, we're not right up there at the top. Instead, we move right to the bottom and become a slave. It's hard teaching to take sometimes. And I'm in the Church of England, and we have bishops. And it worries me that we have a special chair for the bishop at St. James. And when the bishop comes to visit us, he sits at the front, in the middle, on his special chair. And I think, well, reading these verses, we should say, hello, Bishop. Welcome to St. James. Thanks for coming. We've put you on coffee today, and afterwards you're doing the washing up. No, don't argue about it. You're a slave. Now, you're Baptists, of course, so you don't have bishops, so that's probably quite a good thing. But I bet you do face the same dangers sometimes. I don't know what they are, but the great must be servants, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Jesus feels really strongly about this. And if you look back a couple of pages in the Bible, you'll see there are three similar stories, separated by headings again, three similar stories about the last being first and the first last. The kingdom of heaven is not like the kingdoms of the world. Age and wealth and your works don't have the same importance. It's all kind of upside down. And in verse 28, Jesus shows his disciples and us the most amazing example of this and the most amazing explanation of why it's all upside down. This verse, verse 28, is one of the clearest statements in the Bible about the reason for Jesus' death on the cross. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see that? Who could be greater in the kingdom of heaven than Jesus? You'd think that he'd come to earth and dwell not among us, but somehow above us, raised up, looking down on us. But instead, he came to serve. And more than that, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. His life paid our ransom, paid the price for our sin. Sin is so serious that it needed the life of God's own Son to pay the price, and he paid it willingly. And that makes him less than a servant. It makes him a slave. There's a price, isn't there, for a slave? And Jesus' life pays the price for our sin. And this explains why Jesus' kingdom is all upside down compared to the world. Jesus has done all the work that needs to be done. He came as our slave and gave his life and paid the price for our sin. Nothing we can do can even begin to approach that. The disciples are promised thrones in chapter 19, even though they've done barely anything by that point. They don't deserve thrones, but Jesus, in his grace, promises them. The parable of the workers in the vineyard at the beginning of chapter 20, another of these stories about the first being last and the last first. That parable tells us that God deals in grace and not in works. In these verses, the ones we're looking at this morning, Jesus starts with the cross and he finishes with the cross. In verses 18 and 19, he's talking about the cross. And then the disciples and James and John's mother bring in this discretion about places in the kingdom and hierarchy and greatness. But by verse 28, Jesus has taken them back to the cross. So how does this affect me, we ask? I mean, we're not going to ask Jesus to sit at his right hand or his left hand in the kingdom. At least I very much hope we're not. How does it affect me? Well, the most important message of this passage, the most important message, if you've not yet come to faith in Jesus, if you've not yet come to believe that he's your Lord and Savior, if you've not yet accepted that his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead have paid the price of your sin and rescued you from death, do so now. Come to Christ, believe in him, trust in him, put your faith in him. Do it now. If you're already a Christian, keep coming back to the cross. Jesus tells his disciples about his death and resurrection, and most of them seem not to react at all. Don't be like that. Continue to marvel at how amazing it is that God's own Son died for our sins to bring us from death to life. Because we are like James and John and their mother, aren't we? We hear about the cross and the words sometimes sort of wash over us without soaking in, and we change the subject. We pray thoughtless prayers to God. We take Jesus' death for granted. Sometimes it's as if Jesus asks us, "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" And our answer is, "Well, Lord Jesus, no, I'd rather not, thank you." We need to be ready to give up the world for his sake, to fight, to labor, to run, to put up with taunts, to endure hardship and sickness and persecution, and all without counting the cost. The bad news about that is that we'll fail at some point. In some or all of that, we'll let Jesus down. We'll keep coming back to him, confessing our sins again and again. But the good news is that Jesus will never fail us. He'll never let us down. His ransom, his cross, his love, his grace will save us and will bring us into his kingdom forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus' death on the cross. We thank you that it has paid the ransom, paid the price for our sins. And we thank you that because of all that he has done, we are his forever. Amen.